Thessalonians chapter 1. I know a lot of you, if you're not here with a Bible, we have some up there. Let the ushers know, and they'll get you one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at this passage this morning. There's a story of a young man, and he was caught in a very bad hailstorm. So it damaged his car, and he went to a body shop, a local body shop, and was going to get an estimate and then get some ideas of how much it would cost to get his car fixed. The owner thought that he would have a little fun with the young man, and so after he had looked at it for a little while, he took the young man aside and he said, you know, there is an old-fashioned way, not too many people know about this, and it's not really tried by a lot of people, but there's an old-fashioned way where you could save a lot of money. And so the owner of the body shop described to the young man, he said, what you have to do to get the dents out is you can take the car home, wait till it cools down a little bit, and then get underneath and you can blow through the tailpipe and it'll pop the dents out. Well, the boy thought, well, I don't have a lot of money. And so he went back home, waited for it to cool down, and he was down there blowing on the tailpipe, trying to get the dents on the side and on the top of the car out. His dad came home, and he saw what he was doing. And he said, son, what are you doing? He said, well, the owner of this body shop told me that there is an old-fashioned way to get dents out of your car, and so I was trying to do that. The dad just looked at him and said, oh man, you know, that body shop owner, I think, was just making a fool out of you. And so he's like, man, dad, you know, this is so stupid. You know, I don't have the money to fix it. He said, whoa. He said he forgot to tell you the most important part. He said, I can tell it's not going to work because you have the windows down. And so the boy tried it, and the dad had his laugh. The reason I tell this story is because when it comes to the church, you get the same silly advice from the world. And you get the same silly advice from the modernists. And you get the same silly advice from non-believers. They tell us, hey, if you're going to have a great church, this is what you're going to do, or this is what you have to do. You go to the modernist, or you go to an unbeliever, and you say, hey, how should we have a great church? And so we're fluttering around almost, in essence, like the boy going to the owner of the body shop, and the body shop owner was making a fool out of that young man, wasn't he? Well, in the same way, when we go out and we're asking the world and we're asking the modernists and we're asking the neo-evangelicals and we're asking unbelievers, hey, how should we have a great church? They're going to make a fool out of us. They're going to make us look stupid. They're going to make us feel silly because who created the church? Christ. So when we want to know how to have a mighty church, how to have a great church, we should go to his book. We should go to his book and find out his plan. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find out about a great church in the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, notice what he says, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 7 and 8. So that ye were in samples, or examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask you this morning, calm our hearts, and Lord, help us to focus on this passage. Lord, as we started out, there's a lot of ideas about churches today. And there are a lot of different churches. Lord, help us to look at what you want us to be. Help us to understand from the scripture this morning the signs or the marks of a great church, a mighty church. Lord, help us to look at ourselves. Help us to look as a church and individually. And help us, Lord, to consider whether we are making our church better. Are we productive as a member of this church? Lord, as always, ask you to do what I can, and that is to speak to hearts. Fill with power, Lord. We claim that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see this passage. The letter is an important witness to the early Gospels. It's believed that the letters to the Thessalonians, especially 1 Thessalonians, was one of the first letters written by the Apostle Paul. There's debate on what time that it was written. Some people say it was written in 48 A.D. Some people say 53 A.D. But either way, if you take that time frame, what you will find is that about 16 years after Jesus ascended, between 14, 16, 18 years, when Jesus ascended up, this letter was written. So this is a very fresh letter, because most of the people that it's written to probably heard from the apostles how Jesus was here and how Jesus had died and how Jesus had ascended up into heaven and how the disciples or the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God went forth. And so this is a very interesting book. This book of Thessalonians. You find the related passage in Acts chapter 17. And so I'm going to read some passages from Acts chapter 17, because you know that Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica. And we find out that in chapter 16, Paul is going around. We see that he's in Lystra, he's in Iconium. Later in the book of Acts chapter 16, we see that he goes and he meets a lady named Lydia. We see that Paul and Silas are beaten, they're jailed. We see the conversion of the prison keeper there in Acts 16. But then we come to Acts 17, and it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. That's Acts 17:1. And in verse 2 it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And notice verse 4, and some of them believed. And so there was a nucleus of believers that were brought together in Thessalonica, and that's how this church was established. Paul came in on his missionary journeys. You'll see in Acts chapter 16, this is where we get the term, ye have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light. That's in Acts 16 and verse 9. So Paul hears the Macedonian call, and he starts going around, and he ends up at a town, a city called Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was known as a very idolatrous place. It was steeped in idolatry. They did not really like, and obviously there was Judaism there because they had a synagogue, but there was all kinds of gods and idolatry there in Thessalonica. We see in verse 4 that some of them believed, And then some of them got mad in verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I just love that phrase. I don't know why, but I love that phrase there. I've been wanting to call people that all the time. You know, somebody you know, cuts you off in the street or something like that, roll down the window. You lewd person of the baser sort. Just sounds tough. I don't know why, but there was a certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brother unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And so they're mad. And they, it says, they sent away in verse 10, they sent away, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So that's kind of some of the context of the book of Thessalonians. There in Acts chapter 17, you see Paul going on a missionary journey. He lands in the city of Thessalonica. And he starts going into the synagogue, and for 3 days, he's talking about the scriptures. He's discussing Jesus Christ and how that he is the Savior now. It's not in Judaism. It's not in ritualism. It's not in all these idols. It's in Jesus Christ. And some people believed, but some got very mad. And later on then, the church was established. And Paul then writes to the church of Thessalonica, and he tells them that they are, and looking at the verse in verse 7, that they are an ensample, they are a model church. And so this morning, I want to take 1 Thessalonians 1 and say, how can we be a model? How can we be a mighty church? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us how to do that. So do we match up? The first thing you see is in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, there's two words there, work and labor. Some of you, that is the four-letter word that you get very mad to hear. All right, that is the ultimate bad word, work. Okay? And in our society, it's becoming more and more that way. The ultimate bad word is work. But here, the idea of work and labor, to me, give the idea that the church is an energetic church. It's an energetic church. There was a son that was attending church one Sunday morning. After the morning service, the father saw him out in the foyer, out in the lobby. And the son was looking at this plaque on the wall. When the father joined him, the youngster asked the dad what the plaque was for. And the father looked down at the son and said, "Son, that was put up in memory of all those who have died in the service." And the little boy looked up to his dad and said, "The morning or evening service?" All right, because guess what? And as far as the son, I don't think he was saying it was dead. But there are some places that you walk into church, and that's basically all it is. There's no energy. There's no excitement. It is just dead orthodoxy. It is just, it oozes with a sleepiness. You get done with the church service, and all you can think about is your pillow. You're like, "Oh, man, I just need a nap after that." Well, why? Because there's no energy. There's no life. And the Bible indicates to us, if we are a mighty church, if we're a church that is going to be something that God is pleased with, there's going to be energy there. There's going to be life there. And what you see here is that they have an active faith. That's why they have life. They work at it. Your work of faith. And that's what gives life. There are some people that have you been around them and they've always are tired? I say, "Oh, Every time you're around them, it's just they make everybody else sleepy. They just, they're nauseating. You're like, hey, so do you want to do something? Oh, no. I mean, I might be able to get up and go to the fridge. But could you get it for me? Because what is? There's no life. And what creates energy? Action, doesn't it? Action. An act of faith. And God wants to see us as a church active, doing things. Not just dead, not just coming in and sitting in a pew. No, we're active in the service of the Lord. And that will be make you energetic. In the Greek islands, you can go to the home of Hippocrates. Now, you may not know Hippocrates, but he is the father of modern medicine. Now, in the area, one can also find right by his house an olive tree that they believe was from the same time frame as Hippocrates. Hippocrates? The Hippocratic Oath, you know what I mean? So Hippocrates, I don't know if I'm saying it the name right, but I know the Hippocratic Oath, but Hippocrates, the father, he's the father of modern medicine. Well, there's an olive tree that's there, and they believe that it was from his time. It is 2,400 years old. Now, some of you, you look like it, I know it. Right? I'm telling you, some of you, oh man, you need to get the iron out in the morning. All right, and start using it on the face or something because you're looking really wrinkly there. But the trunk of this tree is large, but it's hollow, completely hollow. The tree is little more than really thick bark. That's all it is. There are a few straggling branches, but they're supported by these heavy wooden poles that they put out because this is the tree that is from the time of Hippocrates. Well, it has an occasional leaf. And every once in a while, you'll see an olive there. You can grab one or two. Now, right nearby his house, there are olive groves that just roll in many directions. They have strong, healthy olive trees. They have narrow trunks that are covered with a thick canopy of leaves. And there can be masses of olives found each year on those olive groves, as opposed to this 2,400-year-old olive tree that every once in a while you get an olive. Now, what's my point? Tourists file in to inspect this tree that is 2,400 years old. But what good is it? What good is it? What is it? It's basically dead. Now, why would you say it's, I mean, it has a little life, but why is it basically dead? Because it is not producing fruit. It's not any good. Well, are you a member? Are you making our church that type of church? Are you energetic? Are you alive in your faith? Because an energetic church is not something that people come and look at as like you're going to a museum and you say, oh, wow. And then you walk away and say, well, I mean, it looked nice, but what good is it? Our faith in our church should be active so that it's influencing people. We should see people saved. We should see lives changed. And that is the sign of an energetic church. It causes change. It's active. An act of faith. Notice what else it says. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. It's an act of faith. It's a laborious love. Love is that fruit by which above all truth, the truth is, it's a reality of faith. So when we see your love, we know you have faith. How can I say that? Because in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said, hey, they are going to know that you're my disciples when you love one another. Didn't he say that in the Gospels? So in the same way, an energetic faith not only is active, but it has love. We should be seeking for something and someone to take care of. And when we do that, you know what you'll see? That love in this. Notice it says it's a labor of love. Why is that? Because you will find when you truly have God's love and you're going to try to spread God's love, that it's going to be a labor of love. What do I mean by that? It's going to take work. There are going to be times when you want to stop. There are going to be times when it takes sacrifice, because that's what it takes when you're laboring. It's love and it's sacrifice. It's giving. And that's what we've got to have if we're going to be a good church. We have to have an energetic faith, an energetic church. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And this is verse 7. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what is that telling us? Not only, if we are going to be a great church, not only do we have to be an energetic church, but we have to be an exemplary church. An exemplary church. That says right here in verse 6 and 7. The word exemplary or ensample, I looked that word up, and this is what the word means. The word rendered here ensample, it properly denotes the idea of a blow. And I looked it up, and I was like, what does that mean? You know, so we're supposed to be punching people? Well, I continued on and tried to study it. It means the blow or the, like a press that comes down and it stamps something. So the Bible is telling us that this word and sample, the church of Thessalonica, was stamped, had a print. It was an imprint of a perfect church. And God held it up and said, this is what a church should look like. He imprinted himself on it, and he made a model, and he held it up, and he said, if you want to be a good church, look at Thessalonica. Now, I would love for God to come into our church and him to be able to say, you know what? I'm going to take this stamp and hold it up and say, if you want to be a good church, look at them. Isn't that what you want to be? I want to be an example. I want to be somebody that God can say, hey, they are doing it right. We should be an exemplary church. How did they become an exemplary church? How did they do that? It says that they, look at verse 6, ye became followers of us. And then secondly, notice what else, and of the Lord. So what will make us an example to others? To follow the authority as they follow the Lord. That's exactly what the Bible is telling us. And then notice what else will make us an example. And this I don't think we'll like. Look at verse 6. Having received the word, so what do we got to do? We got to receive the word. We got to take in the Bible. We can't just come to church and say, you know what? I want to hear some stories, and I like stories. You know that. I love telling funny stories. I like hearing different things. But you know what? The most important thing is receiving the Word of God. We got to receive the Word of God. But notice what else? In much, what? Affliction. You know how we become an example? A little bit of affliction. A little bit of persecution, maybe. Now, I don't have a martyr syndrome, and I don't think anybody here would have a martyr syndrome, and you're saying, Lord, just take me out and put me at the stake. Light me on fire. Well, then you're just a little weird. All right, and all of us agree to that. But sometimes God needs to put a little affliction there. Remember, we read the story of Acts 17 and the church of Thessalonica, right? Remember what happened to them? Did they have a little affliction? Oh, yeah. So Paul was writing them, and he was remembering. He was there teaching in the synagogue, and some believed. And then in Acts 17, 5, it says, and those that believed not, they got mad. And they took the believers. They were looking for Paul, and they were looking for Silas. They were trying to find them, and they wanted to take them, and they wanted to persecute them. But the church of Thessalonica had to slide Paul and Silas out at night because there was that much affliction. I don't think that's necessarily what we want, but sometimes a little bit of affliction helps us be clean and pure, and it helps us cling to the Word of God and cling to the Lord, and then all of a sudden we become an example of what a good church should be. The third thing, look at verse 8. I love this one. All right, so we need to be an energetic church. We saw that in verse 3. Then it says we should be an exemplary church. That's verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So what else do we have to be as a church? Energetic, exemplary, sounding out the word, evangelistic. We should be an evangelistic church. Notice that word there in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word. The word rendered sounded out refers to a trumpet. Now, Pastor Vogelin is here, and he knows this because he sits down there, and every once in a while, like on Thursday, I don't know what it is with the trumpets on Thursday, but there's one or two of them that they feel that they are the leaders of the universe. So every once in a while, I'll even look down, and Pastor Vogelin is just looking at them. And of course, they can't see him because they're not even looking up here. They're only focused in their own world. All right, in the trumpet world, because everything revolves around them, and they just are out there. And I can remember, now Pastor Vogelin, Pastor Parrish hasn't learned this yet, but I know what Dr. Vogelin would do. Oh, I know it. Because if he was up here leading, you've probably seen him do it. I can see the change in his demeanor. It's like a rigidness that comes over. It's like, the trumpets are trying to take control. And then all of a sudden, he'll even turn a little bit so they can't even see him, and he just slows it down. Almost like the famous Pastor Parrish song now, Teach Me to Pray. The other Thursday night, a few weeks ago, we call that the funeral march now. All right? We were going slower and slower and slower. I was actually taking snack time in between each word. All right, I would just sit there, eat for a little bit, come back, sing the next word. All right, but he'll just go slower. And what is he trying to do? All right, because he can hear them because they're peeling it out, but they're taking over. The idea here is that the trumpet is peeling out. It's sounding out something. And trumpets do that. We know that. They're sounding forth a sound. What does the Bible tell you as far as evangelistically? What are we supposed to sound out? What are we supposed to proclaim? We're supposed to proclaim that we have a party here. Nope. Although there'll be a party in your heart. Oh, I won't just stop there. All right, but it's not saying that. What does verse 8 say? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. You know what we're supposed to do as a church? Our job is not to be out there saying, you know what? Come as you are and you'll go far. Well, that's kind of catchy, and you could put it on some stupid vinyl sign. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to sound out the gospel. We're supposed to peel out the gospel. It should be trumpeted out that Jesus Christ saves. And as a church, that's our job. We should be sending out the word of God saying, this is thus saith the Lord. This is what sin does. And sin will take you to a Christless hell. Sin will be a curse on you. Sin has cursed our nation. Sin has cursed our earth. And the only solution is Jesus Christ. That is the gospel that we sound out. We sound out the gospel. We shouldn't just be sounding out our own thoughts. Some people come into a church and they'll sit down and they'll, maybe you've seen or you've gone to a church and it's just that dead orthodoxy. It's just that dead religion. And they open up the word, they open up their catechism. And they must practice because all the pastors almost have the same monotone voice. And it kind of goes up and down. And so they'll come and they'll say, no, in our catechism, we look at the idea of love. You're like, oh. And that's why you're thinking of your pillow. And as the drool, you kind of come and you're trying to think scientifically or experimentally of something that could gather all the drool under your chin. You know, some type of device to drain it all and catch it. Because you're just like, oh, please be done. But that's not what we're supposed to sound out. We're supposed to sound out the Word of God. One man put it this way. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dream, our joys, and our tears. Our friend to me, you were indeed a friend who helped me in my need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us e'er arose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me, no words today, my bonds to free. But do not err, my friend. Again, do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now, quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. As a church, we should be an evangelistic church. And what do we mean by that? When you step into these doors, when you step in or you have contact with a member of our church, it should be you know about Jesus. You know that there is nothing that can satisfy your soul like Jesus. There is nobody that can bring you salvation but Jesus. You've tried a lot of things. You've tried all kinds of things. And you can go to philosophy. And you can even go to some theology. And you can go to all kinds of churches. But we need Christ. And you need Christ to get to heaven. Nothing but Jesus Christ can bring you salvation. You trusting alone in your own good works. The Bible tells us that all of our unrighteousness, or all our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. That means anything good you have, it doesn't do you any good. Because standing before Jesus Christ, he says, what are you bringing me those filthy rags? And you know what those filthy rags are? When you look it up in the Bible, those filthy rags were described, it was a description of the rags that leprous people wrapped around their wounds. Now you think about that. Here's a leprous wound that's oozing out pus and grotesque things. And God looks down at my good and said, that's what it is. We all think we're really good people, don't we? But the only thing good is Jesus. And coming to Jesus Christ is what we need to be proclaiming. Coming to Christ, because the gospel is powerful. Did you notice what it says here in verse 5? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also, notice what it came in, power. That is our prayer. Every Saturday night we have a group of men that come together and we pray for God's power on this place. Not so that we can be uplifted, no, so that Christ is uplifted. So that people see Jesus Christ high and the lifted up and they bow down and they say, oh, I can't reach that. I can't attain that. And you can't. But Jesus Christ one day said, you know what? I'll go down and take their place. And he died on an old rugged cross so that you and I could have salvation. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for that power so that it convicts a heart, convicts a soul, and says, no, on your own you can't do it. Oh, but with Christ, you can have a place in heaven. So what do we see? Here we see that we have an energetic church, an exemplary church. We're an evangelistic church. But look at lastly in verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Notice, that's again referring back to the city of Thessalonica. That was filled with idols to serve the living and true God. And notice in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. What else? We're an expectant church. What do we mean by that? We are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Notice in verse 3 it says there's a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story told of the Turks. The Turks in 1683 attacked Vienna, Austria. They came in and they attacked Vienna, Austria. It was besieged by this huge army of Turks. And they were making war with the nations of Europe. When it was known that they were near Vienna, the emperor of Austria fled from the city, and the people in the city, they had to leave with as much belongings as they could grab and take with them. The only person they thought likely to save them was the king of Poland. His name was John Sobieski. They sent help to John Sobieski, the king of Poland. They knew that he could only come to them over the northern mountains. And so they put a group of people that every day they would go out in the morning and they'd look at the northern mountains and say, is the king coming? The siege began in July. July and August. Finally, on the 11th of September, some weary watchers were looking up on those northern mountains when they saw something bright there on the mountainside. And they saw lances, they saw armor of the brave Poles coming across those northern mountains. What are we supposed to be doing? The Bible says you can be patient in your hope. We're looking for Jesus and we're working, we're laboring in our love. We have an active faith, we have a work of faith. We're out evangelizing, we're doing what we can. But God, we're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes it seems long, just like those Austrians. Here it was July, and then in August, and then in September. Finally, right, they had sent it off, and man, their city, Vienna, was in ruins. But they looked up every morning saying, hey, the king may be coming. And it should be the same for you and I. If we are going to be a model church, if we are going to be a mighty church, what are we going to be doing? We are going to be looking for that blessed hope, because that blessed hope keeps you and I pure. It keeps us looking and expecting, saying, I am going to be ready for when the king comes. because I will be ready to battle with them. But if we're playing around and we're doing our own thing, guess what? The king will come, and as the gospel says, will he find you watching? God wants us to be a mighty church. God wants us to be a mighty church. I close with this illustration. There was a story of a man. He was not of the highest breeding, and he came into a community that was pretty well off, pretty snooty. And he walked into a church that was kind of well known. The guy didn't know it, but it was kind of well known as being a very uppity church. The man at the end of the service came up to the pastor, talked to the pastor because he said, and the pastor talked to him, he was saved and all those different, all the different things. He was saved, he was a Christian, and he was baptized properly, and he was talking to the pastor about it. The pastor was talking to him, and the pastor eventually was thinking while he was looking at this man that, oh, there are some members that would not really like for this man to be a part of us. He didn't say it. He didn't vocalize it. And he was trying to think of a way to not have this guy be a member. The pastor, the man's name was John. He said, John, why don't you go home and pray about this for 2 weeks? And let's see what the Lord does and how he guides you. Because we want it to be a definite thing here for you to be a member. Well, in 2 weeks, John returned to the pastor. The pastor met John and said, hey, did God let you know? And John responded saying that, yes, God told me that he had been trying for 15 years to get in your church. And it would be better off trying another church where both he and myself would be welcome. Is that the type of church we want? A church that, oh man, look at that. Look at the buildings. Look at this and look at that. But God's not welcome. What kind of church would our church be if all the members were duplicates of you? What would it be like? You say, well, that's unfair. No, it's not. What would our church be like if everybody was a duplicate of you? Would we ever see a soul saved? Would any member ever hear their name called out to God in prayer? Would there ever be any growth? Because guess what? Then be that type of member that you want everybody else to be like. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.